Let's stand together and turn to Isaiah chapter 2, and I'll read verses 1 through 5, our sermon text for today. Isaiah 2, 1 through 5. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that you've given. We thank you that it is an announcement of very good news of what it is that you will do with us, for us, and among us. And mostly what you will do for yourself to draw your people to you. And so now as we consider this text before us, we ask that you would give us illumination by your Spirit and understanding that we may know you and walk in your ways. And we commit ourselves to you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Just as a quick review, the first chapter of the book of Isaiah serves as an introduction to the entire book. The next main section is going to run from our passage, chapter 2, verse 1, all the way through chapter 12. But rather than take long portions of this prophecy, we're going to take it in much smaller pieces. And so we're going to begin with a vision that Isaiah has that serves as both an introduction to the words of judgment that he will have in the future, but also it serves as a template for how the Lord will move us from the old covenant to the new covenant. And so we're going to begin with this very small chunk of scripture, this vision of the restoration of Israel. And so we're going to note, and maybe some of you will have heard this, but we're going to note in a minute that Isaiah chapter 2, really verses 2 through 5, has a nearly exact correspondence to Micah chapter 1 verses, chapter 4 verses 1 through 5. And except for a few extra lines that is in the Micah passage, the passages are identical. Now, our passage is what I would call a biblical historical template. Isaiah takes multiple biblical motifs, just a few examples, the house of God, the mountain of God, the last days, and he puts them all together and describes for them what it will look like in a culminating experience, and he tells us what the purposes all of these things are. And so he combines them succinctly, and he gives his readers a glimpse into the future. For Israel, the purpose was to give them hope that there would be restoration. But as I mentioned, it serves as the introduction to what will become otherwise prophecies of judgment. And that's what the rest of chapter 2 and onward has. And so it serves as a glimpse of a future restoration. But it also gives all believers hope that God is at work to save his people, to call them to himself, to gather them together in worship, that they may give him praise and glory and honor. And we note that right now we're in a very odd time in which we are not able to meet together. And so may this serve as a great piece of hope for us that not only one day soon we will gather together in our local churches, but we look forward to the day when we're gathered around the Lord's throne on his holy mountain, giving him the praise, the glory, and the honor that he deserves, that he desires. And so we'll see here then how the Lord will establish his worldwide mountain temple, how it will grow to incorporate all the nations, how the consummation of the mountain temple will result in judgment for the nations in rebellion, but give to God's people peace. We're going to look at it under three headings. The first one is simply to set some context for us and the timing of these events. So verses 1 and 2a, this first part of chapter 2, verse 2a, so 1 and 2a. We see here that there's a new, if you will, hard introduction. The superscription here in verse 1 of chapter 2 is identical to what we have in chapter 1, verse 1. And so it serves then to introduce a new set of prophecies. I think folks would consider that the Isaiah's prophecies were given over a period of time, but they were grouped together and written, and so this is a portion that was gathered together and written, and it was given this superscription, and so it probably runs through about chapter 12, which seems to have a general set of themes that would connect it together. But again, we're reminded that this is God's word to and for Judah and Jerusalem, particularly the place where Isaiah lived and those to whom he was prophesying. Now, Isaiah saw the word of the Lord. It's an unusual phrase. Only Amos sees the word of the Lord. The phrasing is slightly different for most of the other prophets. And most likely what we understand is that Isaiah perceived in a vision. And what he perceived in the vision, he wrote down. Probably he spoke it first, and then he wrote it down for the people of Israel and then for us. But we want to note more than the manner. We're told in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, that in the old times, in the previous times, that the Lord had revealed himself in certain ways, and visions were one of them and in other ways. But that the final revelation was in and through Christ Jesus, the God's Son. And so we want to remind ourselves here that what Isaiah is doing is giving to us the word of the Lord. He is giving to us revelation of God himself. All of that revelation culminates in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we do not take lightly what it is that the Lord has revealed through Isaiah to his people, both the Old Covenant Israel and the New Covenant Israel. We know that it is from God's mouth. He breathed it out, and it is a form of revelation. In fact, this revelation or disclosure, self-disclosure that God gives, is one in which he will tell us what it is that he is about to do. And we want to recognize the way that the sentences are constructed, in the sense that God is the subject of these things, and that the people, us, you and me, Israel, to be restored, they are the receivers of what will happen. And so we want to note that God is disclosing what it is that he will do to make himself, or to make a holy mountain temple and to draw all people to himself. And so we know that Isaiah then proclaimed and wrote this word, that it was given in time and place for the people of Israel. Now, God's word is authoritative, and to that end, we want to just remind ourselves again, as the prophet is doing for us, that we are not to take lightly God's words. The authority that is in the word rests in God himself as the one who speaks it. And as we prayed a moment ago, we want to pray for the Spirit's illumination that we may understand it. And so in verse 2 then, he begins to tell us when these things will take place. Timing is everything as we understand when the events of this will take place. Isaiah uses a phrase that's translated as in the latter days. It's a superlative term in that it means either the hindmost, so that which is furthest back, or the farthest most out into the future. And it's used that way, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 12, where it speaks of the beginning of days and at the end of days, or the beginning of the harvest year and the end of the harvest year. So it's understanding two parts of time, the beginning and the end, in its most extreme or superlative sense. Here it signifies the last part of the last days, or the last part of the days, that is time itself. And it uses a definite article. It regards the days in a corporate manner or as a whole. So the days or the latter days mean near the end of time or in some future time period. And although the phrase can be used temporally and in various ways in the Old Testament. Here and in other places, it takes on a much more technical, eschatological significance. Now, when we speak of eschatology, we mean that which is of last things, simply put, meaning that Isaiah here is looking into the future or sees into the future towards the end of days or the end of time. And he sees what God will do in restoration for his people. I don't think that we need to overcomplicate that idea of the latter days or the last days, but simply that Isaiah from his time period is looking forward and he sees what will take place in those last days. The phrase is used also in a technical sense to refer to the coming of the Messiah and all that he will accomplish. In fact, the New Testament uses the phrase also for the time between Christ's advent, his first coming and his second coming. Again, we see that, for example, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. So we can see history divided, and this is what Isaiah is doing. He is saying that there's coming a time when the history will be marked in a different way. So we can see the days or time, and we can see it maybe in three stages or three time periods. The Old Testament age, the time when the Messiah came, that very short time, and then the last days. The last days being the time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. So it is an indefinite and long period of time. Both the Old Testament points to the work of the Messiah, and the New Testament points, using the same phrasing, to the time and the work of the church after the Messiah has come. So that it is, in fact, that we are living in the last days. And in fact, we see the fulfillment, at least partially, of what Isaiah says in the coming of the New Testament church and then ultimately into the future when all things are consummated at the very end or the last day itself. And so that gives us a little bit of a context and a little bit of the timing of the events so that we can understand what Isaiah is saying in terms of the time period in which it will take place. The second heading that we want to see is that the Lord establishes his mountain temple. Now, this is just the second part of verse 2. So just looking only at where he says, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And then from there, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go his law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Particularly just focusing on those two phrases, mountain of the Lord and Zion. This is a biblical metaphor. It is one that is used throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament. And the metaphor itself is that God dwells and has a temple on a hill, a rock, a garden, and all of this, or a mountain. All of this is generally used interchangeably. And it's a well-used biblical metaphor. You can see it in several places. Now, I would make the case to you that the Garden of Eden, while we tend to think of it maybe as some level kind of a place, maybe tropical or something, Ezekiel tells us in chapter 28, verses 11 through 19, using the word garden and referencing the Garden of Eden, that it actually sat on a mountain. So on a hill, it was elevated in some way. And that's in verse 14, in which there was a sanctuary, or referencing, as Ezekiel does, the sanctuaries. And so you see Eden being the place where God dwelled, and Adam, living east of Eden, would come into the temple, and there he would meet with the Lord, and he would worship him and hear the Lord instructing him on how it is that he was to live. But Ezekiel tells us that Eden was not simply a garden, but a garden temple that was elevated on a hill or a mountain. In Daniel chapter 2, verses 34 and verses 44 through 45, there the kingdom of the Lord is a stone that is cut by this hand, and then it comes out of the earth, and it supplants all of the other kingdoms that are around it. It becomes the biggest of them and the sturdiest of them. And so it's a mountain, a kingdom. Later in Daniel chapter 7, the one who is the Son of Man receives this kingdom to reign over. Again in Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 2, there is a structure, an eschatological temple that is on a high mountain, picturing this this temple to come that would be on this high mountain in which the streams would flow out of it and it would flood the earth in a very similar picture to what we see here in Isaiah chapter 2. And then, of course, in Revelation chapter 21, all the way starting in verse 9 through about chapter 22, verse 5, you see all of these things coming together in that new Jerusalem, the holy city, which is a temple, a garden, a mountain, a fortress, the Holy of Holies, all of those things all come together, they're combined into one time and one place in which it is the people of God and God himself dwelling together in this dwelling place, that there is no need, for example, of a sun because the Son of God is there, that the tree of life is there from the Garden of Eden, and that it is a mountain itself and a temple. And so you see this well-used biblical motif, and here Isaiah is, if you will, adding to it. He is putting in a very, very concise manner, what this temple is going to look like, but more so, as we'll note in a minute, the purposes of this temple, at least in the times when, it begins to be fulfilled, which is at the coming of Christ and in, and through his, time before his second advent. And then just as another, to help us understand this idea of why a mountain temple, if you looked earlier in Genesis, you would see that all the patriarchal shrines, and their altars, Solomon's temple, these things, even pagan temples are recorded as being on high places, on hills, or on mountains. So there was some sense in which at least folks in ancient times understood the idea of elevation to be higher, nearer to God. Maybe that was the case. But that it was to be on a structure that was sturdy, and a mountain was to be sturdy. And it was understood to be this is the temple or the dwelling of God himself. And so we also see that culminated in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, where believers regularly gather with the saints at Mount Zion. A reference backwards to the portion of Jerusalem where the temple was built, but more so even to the future temple where Christ dwells with his people and we gather with the saints regularly to give God worship on his holy temple or on his holy mountain, Mount Zion. Which we know that is what the Lord chose, Mount Zion. Psalm 78, verse 68, Psalm 87, verses 1 and 2. Mount Zion was the place of God's choosing. David, if you remember in our previous study, David goes and conquers Zion, Jerusalem, and he takes hold of it. And it is on that mount, Mount Moriah, that one part of Jerusalem, that he then designates as the place for building the temple. It was because the Lord chose that place on which to worship, to be worshipped. That's where Solomon's temple was built. Ultimately, eschatologically, looking into the future and into the times of last things, the whole earth will be the Lord's dwelling. The earth itself will be covered with the glory of the Lord as we see the convergence of God's dwelling place, his temple, his kingdom, in the place where he dwells among his people. There's actually a lot here to a lot of strings to pull together, in which we see that God himself, is using not only these motifs, but he is, acting to bring us together, to understand not only the idea of worshiping on a mountain, but what it is that we do when we gather together on the Lord's Day and the purpose of the church itself, as this is what we see in the New Testament as a partial fulfillment. So what God does in, back to Isaiah chapter 2, what God does is he expands his temple. So from an Old Testament perspective, the temple sat on Mount Zion or Mount Moriah in that one section of Jerusalem. But here what God says is that he will expand this temple. It will become the highest and the biggest of all the mountains. The temple itself will be the largest of all these, if you will, religious structures. And so Isaiah sees God establishing and expanding his temple. In fact, we want to make sure that we understand that it is God himself who is at work to do this. And this is what he says, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. You see there that the purpose is that we would come and God would be our teacher and that he would instruct us in the ways that we are to go. But what we have here is the mountain of the Lord, or the temple, mountain temple, as the supreme over all other religions. You see that in Daniel, in the way that the mountain, the rock, comes out of the ground and supplants all of them. Now, what that means is this, that in the last days, and you get this understanding in the New Testament, in the last days, when the Holy Spirit is poured out and God's church goes forth to evangelize, the eyes of the world are no longer blinded. We see this in Revelation chapter 20, that Satan is bound and that the Word of God goes forth. In fact, you see this really clearly in Acts 17 when Paul is is speaking in Athens and at Mars Hill, speaking to the pagans at Mars Hill. And he says to them that there was a former time when God overlooked this, because the gospel had not gone out in its full strength, but now he calls upon all men to repent and to turn to the Lord and to worship him. This is the idea of the supplanting of the religions, that men's eyes are no longer blinded, that they are called upon to repent and to come to the Lord. And we see that clearly as Paul brings the gospel to the Gentiles. You see it a little bit with Peter in Acts chapter 10 when he goes to Cornelius' house and he admits, oh yes, I see that God has said that he does not hold only one people as his people, but this good news goes to all people. So when Peter has the vision of the unclean animals and he's told to arise and kill and eat, and he says, we had never done anything like that before. He'd never eaten unclean food, and he recognizes, oh, what God was saying to him was the good news of the gospel was going to people who were not of Jewish descent. And so you get both of the major apostles in the New Testament, Peter and Paul, both acknowledging out loud that the gospel goes forth to supplant, to overcome, to come to the nations themselves, the people who were not under God's covenant in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant. And the new covenant of grace comes to them, and they are to turn and repent. And that's what you see happening with the idea of supplanting of them. It is not a supplanting of cultures. It's not a supplanting of geopolitical boundaries. It's not any of that. That the New Testament is clear. It tells us that it is the gospel itself that is doing the supplanting. And the people from all walks of life, from people from all nations and tribes and tongues, gather at this mountain. You see this in Revelation chapter 7, where there is an uncountable multitude gathered of every tribe and tongue and nation worshiping the Lord. He has called them to himself. And it goes forth by of the proclamation of the gospel, by instruction and discipling the nations, as the New Testament tells us very clearly it is. In fact, here we would just want to recognize that we would see that the Lord's temple is for all people, not for one ethnic group. All nations flow to the mountain temple. And it's a divine work. We know it's a divine work because there is this odd thing that normally, and you would see this in Ezekiel, for example, where the temple is on the mountain and the streams flow out of the temple, down the mountain and out. And that's the way the normal things would work. If you go to most mountains and you would find a stream or a river or something, it flows from the top, the summit, down, out, downward. But here, people are flowing upward to the mountain. That would be unusual. That would be unnatural in that sense. What you see here is that it's a divine work, that God himself is calling. You hear these words echoed in Jesus himself in the Gospel of John, where, you know, he tells, for example, the woman at the well that God is, the Father is looking for worshipers. He's calling worshipers to himself, that Jesus says later that he would be lifted up, that he would call all men to him. In other words, we come to him at his call. It's a divine work that brings us into this temple, this mountain temple for worship. So that all nations, which here significant from the Abrahamic covenant. I've told you before that I think that the proper way to read these Old Testament prophecies is to read them as that the prophets themselves generally particularly when they're speaking to Israel, so there's a few that don't. They are assessing Israel by virtue of the Mosaic Covenant, the Sinaitic Covenant. They're assessing them by virtue of whether they are keeping covenant with God or not. But that any time any hope of restoration is given, it is always given in light of the Abrahamic Covenant. It is always given in light of the covenant of grace that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And you see that here, that Abraham would be a blessing to the nations. And here the people of God are comprised of people from all the nations. And that the hope that is given is that at one point, at some point, the old covenant, the Sinaitic covenant, will come to an end. It will have done its work, but that God's covenant with Abraham will continue on, and that the blessing of Christ to the people of the world would be that they would come into this temple, mountain temple, to worship the Lord, to be instructed by Him. And the primary function of that temple is that God would dwell among His people. That's the primary function. We see this over and over again. We see it in Leviticus, for example, that the proper way of understanding our covenantal relationship with the Lord is that He dwells among us, His people. That was the great conflict when Adam and Eve sinned and were cast out of fellowship with God. It's the great union with Christ that you see when we come to faith and we are brought into fellowship with Him. That He pours out His Spirit into each of us and onto the church as a whole, and that we would dwell with Him. And again, you can look to Revelation to see the consummation of this, that at the time after the second advent of Christ, when He comes and gathers His people together, that we will dwell with the Lord and He with us. That was the picture in Revelation 21 and into 22. That's the primary function. But there are some other functions as well. We want to look at this under the third heading, the people and the purposes of the mountain temple. And this is in verses 3 through 5. The primary temporal function of the temple, as I would see it, the church in the New Testament, is instruction. Now, this is plainly obvious everywhere, beginning with the Great Commission, that God's people are to go into the world. And among the things they were to do, besides offer, making disciples, or more specifically, the way to make disciples of the nations, is to baptize, so to call them to repentance, and to have them join in to the church, and to instruct them. And this is what this emphasizes here, this passage emphasizes here. And it's plainly obvious all through the New Testament that everywhere that Peter went, everywhere that Paul went, everywhere that Stephen did this, Philip did this, everywhere they went and they proclaimed the message. And then as you see the churches settling down and particularizing or organizing, that elders were put in and instruction was done. This was what Paul tells Timothy, that he is to take and pass on what had been passed on to him. So he was to pass it on to faithful men. So there was a passing down of God's instruction from generation to generation through the church, through particularly the elders of the church, that we were to hear God's word and that we were to pass it on one generation to the next. We're instructed so as to both have faith and to have our faith built up. The law itself, we understand, will drive us to Christ because it tells us that we are in need of a Savior, that we are sinners, that we have fallen short, and that we need someone to come and save us. And of course, that drives us to Christ. But as it also gives us here, that the instruction is not simply for our puffed up knowledge, but it is for living. To use a well-known phrase for some of you, the learning is for living. That it is not simply learning as an end in itself. And here the idea of walking is that metaphor that is used for living. So we understand two things here. One, that this instruction is to teach us the way of faith, so how it is that we come to understand Christ as our Savior. But secondly, it teaches us how it is that we are to live as becomes a believer or a follower of Christ. In addition to the function of instruction, the other function is wrapped up in two things, justice and peace. Justice and peace. And it's actually the parallel passage in Micah chapter 4, and I believe it's verse 4, that is the one that is not in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, that tells us that after the plowshares are beaten into, the swords are beaten into plowshares and pruning hooks, that every man would sit in his vineyard. Every man would sit under his fig tree. And so you get a sense there that not only is there an end of war bringing peace and justice, but that there is a rest that is accompanying that as well, the living off of what God has given to his people. So we see here then, if we could just bring that in a little bit to help us, give us some understanding of what Isaiah is saying here. The next function of this temple is justice. That the context here is God's kingdom. It's not the world itself. And so it indicates that Christ has all authority to rule, and he particularly rules in his church, and he does that through particularly his officers. He's active in his rule. He's not passive. And he brings justice and peace to his kingdom. Now, these are important concepts as you come and move into the New Testament, particularly in the church. These are concepts that are to be useful for us. That first, as I've mentioned before, we live at peace with God. So our justification gives us peace with God, that we are no longer at enmity with him. But this is emphasizing more of the peace and the justice that would come within the church itself, among the people of God, that he would not only bring justice and resolution to the injustice that we suffer, but that within the body of Christ itself, that we ourselves would be seeking to be just and to be at peace with one another. It emphasizes the personal relationships that we have with one another, so that then acts of justice are, in some sense, at least in a legal sense, carried out by the officers, the elders of the church. But for all of us, as in the office of believer, we are to be at peace with one another. Not bringing conflict, but bringing peace. Not seeking conflict, but seeking peace with one another. It's not simply not wanting war with one another, but it's the rest that would come also. The rest that would come also, so that at a time when there is both justice and peace, we would sit at rest with our God and with one another, enjoying the fruits of the land. I know some folks that on the Sabbath day, and this is just a means of how they understand it. It is not a command. I won't bind your conscience to it. But I know that they like to, if you will, enjoy the best of the fruits. And so if they, for example, drink wine, they drink a better wine or something like that. And they do that as simply their own act of understanding that God has given them this peace, this day of rest. And in doing that, they would enjoy the great provision, the good provision, the best that God would give to his people, simply as an attribute to what God's doing among us. The eschatological restoration of the true worship of the Lord will unfold incrementally. So let me think about this in conclusion. The Lord is going to establish by his word his mountain temple. It's going to take over the whole earth. It will go to all peoples, nations, and tongues. And by the Lord's word, the consummation of this mountain temple will result in a just judgment among the nations. That Christ will come and judge the world in equity. We sing that in the Psalms quite often. And thirdly, the fulfillment of the covenant in which God will be God to his people and they will be his people. We are his people. He is our God. And we will experience the full consummation of that without sin, without sickness, without death. We will be with the Lord for all eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this word that you've given to us. Continue to enlighten us with it as we search the scriptures, as we have understanding of what it is that you are doing with us. And as we take part in the discipling of the nations, may we be diligent ever so much to teach and preach your word, calling men, all men to repentance and faith in you, and instructing them that we may live properly as your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.